Well, we're going to come to the Lord in prayer. We're going to pray for Calix and the work there in Horsham. We're also going to pray for a member of our church, Bryn, and or members of our church, Bryn and Betty Jones, who are in Brazil at the moment. They were missionaries there for many years and then came back, but they make trips back to Brazil, and they're there at the moment. Bryn this weekend is preaching at a pastor's conference and also preaching in a church this morning. So let's come to the Lord in prayer as we pray for them. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we have this opportunity to come to you in prayer. And we thank you, our Father, for the encouragement that we have in Scripture, that we are to come, and we are to come with thanksgiving, with adoration, and with praise, and we are to bring our supplications before you. And so, Lord, we thank you that you are so gracious and good to us. You invite us to come. You listen to our prayers, and we thank you, our Father, that prayer is effective, that you work, and you are, Lord, so gracious to listen to us. Our Father, we thank you for Calix and his family. We thank you for the years that they were here in this church and the work that they did. Thank you, Lord, for calling them there to Horsham, to the pastoral ministry. We pray, Lord, for that church, that you might bless Calix's ministry there. Make him a blessing to the church, and may the church, Lord, be a blessing to his family. We do pray for them as a family. We thank you for Claudio, for the recovery that he has experienced in answer to prayer. Thank you, Lord, that whole incident of the tumor has been dealt with. We pray that he'd continue to recover, and we pray, Lord, that he might know your blessing upon him. We pray for Bea, we pray for Ramon, for Taya. We ask you, Lord, that you might bless them and be with them, Lord, and guide them in the coming days. May they know the blessing of God upon them. And our Father, as we pray for our brethren there in Horsham, we thank you, Lord, that we can also pray today for our brethren in Brazil, for Bryn and Betty. Thank you, Lord, for them. And thank you that for years they served you there in Brazil with such distinction. Thank you, Lord, for the church that Bryn pastored there in Brazil and the way that that church grew. We thank you, Lord, for the way that the church in Brazil is growing and more people coming to faith in Christ and coming into the kingdom of God. And our Father, we pray that you might continue to work with mighty power in that country. We pray that many who are lost in false religion or in unbelief, Lord, that they might hear the gospel, and that they might hear it in the power of the Spirit, under the anointing of the Spirit. And we pray, our Father, that they might experience the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, making them born again of the Spirit and being brought into the kingdom of God. We pray for Bryn as this weekend he ministers to pastors there. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. And thank you that he wants to challenge them with regard not just to pastoral work, but to missionary work. And we thank you, our Father, that we are hearing of Brazilians going to various parts of the world as missionaries, having caught the vision of God's work worldwide. And we pray that that might happen again this weekend, that there might be some there who, as they hear Bryn preaching, might get this vision that you are at work in the world, and there are parts of the world where gospel preachers are needed, and that they might take up that call and go. We pray again, Lord, for the country of Brazil, that some of these men might experience a call to various parts of Brazil itself, which is in darkness. And we pray that they might go to some of these Amazonian tribes and take the gospel and sacrificially live among them and bring Christ to them. Lord, bless our brethren as they minister your word there. Our Father, we thank you for this church and the blessings that we enjoy. We give you all the glory for that. And thank you, Lord, again this morning we've been able to gather to worship you. And we pray as we continue our worship and as we come to your word that you might bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now we're going to turn to the Word of God. We're going to read from the first book of Samuel and chapter 9. 1 Samuel and chapter 9. We're working our way through the first book of Samuel in our morning services, and we've arrived at chapter 9. 1 Samuel and chapter 9, the passage is given the title Saul Chosen to be King. 1 Samuel chapter 9, let's hear the Word of God. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, son of Aphia, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, "Take one of the young men with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys." And he passed to the hill country of Ephraim and passed to the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. And they passed to the land of Shalim, but they were not there. Then they passed to the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become more anxious about us." But he said to him, "Behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go." Then Saul said to his servant, "But if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul again, "Here, I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, 'Come, let us go to the seer,' for today's prophet was formerly called a seer." And Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let's go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" They answered, "He is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry. He has come just now to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately." So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you will anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have seen my people, because their cry has come up to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He is the one who shall restrain my people." Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" Samuel answered Saul, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?" Samuel answered, "Am I not a Benjaminite, from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way? Then Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside." So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, "See, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the appointed hour, that you might eat with the guests." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul up on the roof, "Up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass on before us. When he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." Please turn with me in the passage of Scripture that we read a little earlier, 1 Samuel chapter 9. We're working our way through this book of 1 Samuel, and we've seen that it is one of the more important books in the Bible. I guess in one sense, every book in the Bible is important because every book has been inspired by God himself. But when you look at the history of Israel, you find that this is one of those books where we have a turning point in the history of God's people. All the years of the book of Judges, some 350 years, the people were in chronic idolatry. But we read a couple of weeks ago in the seventh chapter of 1 Samuel, how the people gathered together at Mizpah, and they made, as it were, a resolution before God that they would leave their idolatry and come back to God, and this is a national revival that we are reading about. And these events then flow from that covenant or the renewal of the covenant at Mizpah. Now this chapter, chapter 9 then, describes the events leading up to the first king of Israel. The first king was Saul, and we meet Saul for the first time in Scripture in this passage, and we read about how God led Samuel to identify Saul, and then next week we will see how Saul was actually then anointed as king. So we're looking at chapter 9, and of course the question is, what is God teaching us from this passage? Well, I have 3 points for you this morning, 3 things from this passage that I think the Lord is bringing to our attention, all, I trust, relevant for us. The first thing I want us to see is this. We notice in this passage that God graciously chooses the least likely people for the greatest of his works. The Lord chooses, graciously chooses, the least likely of people for the greatest of his works. When we read the book of Samuel, we always have to keep in mind the history, particularly flowing from the book of Judges. Because these two books, and this is why every Sunday I refer to Judges and the history that happened in the book of Judges, because the events of Judges flow into the events of Samuel. And the events of Samuel then, of course, flow into the events of the books of Kings. So there is this continuous history, and we sometimes forget this because Judges comes to an end. And we think, well, that's the end of one whole phase of Israelite history. We can forget about all that and now come into Samuel. Actually, we can't do that. There is this flow of history. Now, when we read the book of Judges, we find at the end of the book of Judges that there was, for the first time in the nation of Israel, a civil war. You know that when God brought Israel out of Egypt and at Mount Sinai, he made a covenant with them. They became his people. They became a nation. And there were these 12 tribes, and they together became a nation of people. And they then entered the promised land under the leadership of Joshua, and then came the period of Judges, some 350 years. So there they were as a nation of people, 12 tribes, and for most of that time, there had never been a civil war. They had, as a nation, fought other nations, but there had never been a war within the tribes of Israel. But at the end of Judges, we read of this event where there was civil war, and the civil war was initiated by Benjamin. It was Benjamin that started this war, and in fact, it was Benjamin versus the other 11 tribes. Now, I'm not going to go into the details. It's all there at the end of Judges. It's a very sordid story. It's a horrible story, a really horrible story. And we read about this event, and as the war progressed, tens of thousands of Israelites lost their lives. People from the other 11 tribes lost their lives. People in Benjamin lost their lives. And rather remarkably, the war went on for quite a time. You would have thought 11 tribes versus one tribe, within a few days it'll be over, one battle and it's done. It wasn't like that. It went on for a while. And tens of thousands of people lost their lives. And in the end, as we would expect, the other 11 tribes won and Benjamin was beaten. Now, at the end of this civil war, there were 600 men of the tribe of Benjamin remaining. 600. And that's it, 600. Now, if you think about it, it tells us that Benjamin was on the verge of extinction. Imagine at some point in British history, the English go to war against the Welsh or against the Cornish or something like that. And these events, as you know, have happened. And imagine that the war is a particularly brutal one. And imagine that of one of those groups, just 600 men are remaining. All the others have been killed. Well, you would say, this nation really isn't going to last much longer. I mean, how many years can you go on with 600 men? Yes, they can marry and they can have children, but you really are now a very small number. So you have this tribe of Benjamin, which have initiated the first ever civil war in Israel. You have 600 men of their tribe remaining. They are the smallest of the tribes, and they are the ones who initiated this civil war. And yet when God chooses the first king of Israel, he doesn't go to Judah. He doesn't go to Ephraim. Those were the two big tribes. Judah and Ephraim were the big ones. He doesn't go to Dan. He doesn't go to Naphtali. He doesn't go to Manasseh. He goes to Benjamin. And he says to Samuel, the man I have chosen as king is a Benjaminite. And we see the surprise that Saul himself expresses when Samuel says to him that for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house? In other words, are you not the man whom God has chosen? Because there was in the nation of Israel by this time talk of who is going to be king. The nation has asked for a king, and God has said to them, I'm going to give you a king. So talk of a king and a man being appointed king is there in Israel. Everybody's talking about it. And Samuel says to Saul, you're the one. Now Saul's answer, in verse 21, am I not a Benjaminite? That's all he has to say, really. Samuel, you sure you've got this right? I'm a Benjaminite, you know. I'm not from Judah. I'm not from Ephraim. I'm from Benjamin. Am I not a Benjaminite? And he reminds him, from the least of the tribes of Israel. That's no exaggeration. They were the least of the tribes of Israel. Is not for you, from the least of the tribes, and is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribes of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way? Well, the answer, why then is God appointing me as king, is this is the way God does his work. When there is a major event in the Bible, when there is a major work of God that is about to begin in the scriptures, God invariably chooses a person, and you would look at this person and you would say, he is the least likely person that God could have chosen. We've been doing in our family talk an overview of the Bible, and one of the people we've looked at is Abraham, because there came a time when God was going to fulfill the promise he made in the Garden of Eden that he was going to restore creation and redeem man. So God is now putting into action the promise that he has made in Genesis 3. And he wants to choose a man through whom he's going to create a nation, and that nation is going to be the covenant nation, and through that covenant nation, the blessings will flow to the ends of the earth. Whom does he choose? Did you know Abraham was an idolater? The Bible tells us that. The Bible tells us that in Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham was not a man who worshipped Jehovah. Abraham was a man who and his family, they had idols, they had set up idols, and they worshipped idols. And this is the man whom God chose to make a covenant with and to establish a covenant nation. But then you fast forward a bit later into Moses and the Exodus. Now here are the children of Israel enslaved in Egypt. And God wants to redeem them. He wants to bring them out of Egypt. Now by the time when God puts this plan into action, Moses for 40 years has been a shepherd in the desert. Yes, he grew up in the palace of Pharaoh, that's true. And for the first 40 years of his life, he lived like a prince in the palace of Pharaoh, that's true. But you know, at the end of that 40 years, the first 40 years of his life, he murdered a man and was a fugitive from justice and was living up in the desert as a shepherd. And God appears to him, and God says to him, I've chosen you to be my man. I want you to be the one to bring Israel out of Egypt. And when we switch off into the New Testament, we find again this pattern repeated. God wants to bring the gospel to the Jewish people after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants the gospel to be preached to the people of Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is full of highly educated theologians. Jerusalem is full of biblical scholars who have read the scriptures and know the scriptures and are trained in preaching and trained in teaching. And God raises up Peter, a fisherman from Galilee, and fills him with the Spirit and uses him to preach the sermon on the day of Pentecost and saves 3,000 through his preaching. Do you see this pattern? If you were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and somebody came to you and said to you, the Holy Spirit is about to visit us in mighty power, and the Holy Spirit is going to raise one man, and that one man is going to preach to thousands today, and thousands are going to be saved, you would immediately think in your mind, perhaps Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel. Or perhaps one of the great high priests, well-known theologian, steeped in the scriptures, given to teaching. He's surely the man God is going to use. And yet it's this fisherman from Galilee. And later when God wants to take his gospel to the nations of the world, into what is today Turkey, and then Greece, and then Rome, he chooses a man who at one time persecuted the Church of Christ and imprisoned Christians and stood there giving approval when they stoned Stephen to death, Paul. Now, Paul was certainly an educated man, but really because of his actions towards the Church of Jesus Christ, he was the least likely of candidates whom God would use to bring the gospel into the world. So you see, this pattern is here, that God graciously chooses the least likely people for the greatest of his works. The first king of Israel came from Benjamin, the least of tribes that was on the verge of extinction. Now, this is an encouragement to us. You know, when you're in the world, there is a certain way of thinking. But actually, you know, when you think about the church and the kingdom of God, we actually need to come away from the ways of the world, and we need to transform our thinking. We need to actually think in new ways. You see, if you were, say, for example, you're working in an office, you go to your office tomorrow, and there's a task to be done. And you're asking yourself, whom shall we ask to do this particular task? It's a tricky task. It needs a highly qualified person. Whom shall we ask? Well, you're bound to look at highly qualified people. Who are the ones who have good degrees and doctorates and so on? Because that is in the world. And there's nothing wrong in that. That is how it should be in the world. Because the way of the world is like that. Qualified people are the ones who do the best jobs, generally speaking. But we sometimes then bring that kind of thinking into the church and we say, well, there's a job that needs to be done in the church. Now, who is the best qualified person? Who is it who knows his Bible best? Who is it who's been the Christian the longest? Who is it who really has lived the most holy lives? And so on. We choose them. You know, me, well, I'm hardly qualified. I don't know my Bible. I've not been a Christian very long. I really don't know very much. I just sit and watch others do the work. My brethren, that's wrong thinking. God gives gifts to all his children. And God expects all his children to use their gifts in the church. And God then is not discriminating and saying only some are qualified to do work. We all have ministry. And who knows, you may be the person who will do some mighty work in this church. It doesn't have to be spectacular work. We're not saying go and become a missionary to the Brazilians. Now, if you do, that's fantastic. But perhaps just showing care and concern to those who are in need. Perhaps coming alongside people who are discouraged in their Christian lives. Perhaps people who need some teaching from the scriptures, some guidance in their Christian lives. And you might think, well, I'm a nobody. And then you find you begin to talk to them and God begins to bring scripture to your mind and you speak the word and you begin to give directions. Now, why shouldn't that happen? God graciously chooses the least likely people for the greatest of his works. But then there's a second thing in this passage, and it is this, that God honors a person who is not self-seeking. God honors a person who is not self-seeking. Do you know, when you read the Bible, we come across so many characters, don't we? You know, you start with creation, Adam and Eve, and you go through all the Bible. Now, I've never counted, but I would imagine there are hundreds, if not thousands, of names of people in the Bible. And many of them, we know quite a lot about them. And I would say this, and I think I'm pretty right in saying this, that one of the most enigmatic men in the Bible is Saul. Saul is a strange, strange guy. You know, there are things about Saul that are beyond any understanding. And he certainly finished very badly. But I think this passage teaches us that Saul began well. Remember, we were looking at chapter 8 last time. And Israel asked Samuel for a king. And God is gracious to the people of Israel. And God says to the people of Israel, all right, you want a king, I'll give you a king. Gives them many warnings, but God says to them, I'll give you a king. So the nation now is abuzz with talk about a king. God has promised us a king. And we know that God is going to appoint a king. And it's very likely that Samuel, who is the great man in Israel today, he's going to be used in this process of appointing a king. Who is it to be? And I don't know, but there might have been people from some of the bigger tribes, Judah or Ephraim or Dan or Manasseh, some of these bigger tribes, there might have been wealthy, powerful tribal leaders who might be coming to Samuel and saying, you know, Samuel, God has promised as a king. Well, I'm sure you know who I am and the wealth that I have and the position that I hold in my tribe and my abilities and gifts and so on. I'm sure, Samuel, you'll keep this in mind when the time comes to appoint a king. There were surely men who were pressing for this office. And the thing about Saul that comes through in this passage, whatever may have happened later, and of course as we work our way through Samuel, we'll be looking at the life of Saul. Whatever may have happened later, Saul never desired the office of the king. I think this is one of the reasons why all this detail of chapter 9 is there. I think it is to show us that Saul was this man of Benjamin, and yes, his father had wealth, there's no question about it, but it shows us, this passage, that Saul wasn't actually seeking any office, he was just going about his daily business. His father has animals, and some of these animals are lost. And so his father says to him, take a man and go and look for the animals. Now he doesn't say, oh, now wait a minute, you know, I'm handsome. Because it does say there in verse 2, he was a handsome young man. It says, there was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. He was obviously aware that physically he was good looking and well qualified. But you don't find him saying to his dad, well, now wait a minute, you're asking me to go and look for some donkeys? I mean, this is a servant's job. You find some menial servant and you say to him, some donkeys have got lost, go and look for them. But his father tells him, go and look for donkeys, and he goes. He's quite willing to go. So he's obviously a humble man at this stage. Now I know later things changed. And he's not seeking office. Even when Samuel speaks to him, and Samuel says to him, and for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house? Saul says, am I not a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way? And you know that in the next chapter, which we will be looking at next time, when the time actually comes to anoint Saul as king, there is this rather hilarious verse, actually. It says, where is he? Where is this man? We know that the Lord has called him. We know that he's to be anointed king. Where is he? And we are told that Saul had hidden himself. So Saul, at this stage in his life, was not a self-seeking man. He was not pressing for the office of the king. He was not going around campaigning in Israel. He was not going around holding rallies and making speeches and saying, vote for Saul. He wasn't that sort of person. And God honors that. And this again is a pattern in Scripture. When Moses is approached and he sees the burning bush and God speaks to him, Moses immediately says, but I'm a man of weak speech. And I really can't represent God before the court of Pharaoh. And later when David is to be anointed king, you know, when Samuel goes to anoint David, Samuel says to Jesse, where are your sons? And the more impressive sons, Samuel is impressed with them and God isn't. And we come again to the New Testament. And you look at the major characters of the New Testament whom God has used. None of them self-seeking. You don't find Peter going around saying, I want to be an apostle. I want to be a disciple. I want to be a great preacher on the day of Pentecost. You don't find any of the disciples doing that. They were not self-seeking men. And God honored that. Now, we have to be balanced in this. The Bible does say, and I just want to make this point because of the situation that we are in as a local church. The Bible does say he who desires the office of an elder desires a good thing. And there is nothing wrong with a person saying, I think I'm called to be an elder and I would like to be considered as an elder. That is a holy and a biblical thing to do. Because I don't think there's anybody saying, I must be an elder, you know, I'm so brilliantly qualified and so on. It's good when a man knows he has certain gifts and wants to offer himself to God humbly. There's nothing wrong in that. It is when people really seek office and seek all the trappings of office, and God hates that sort of thing. So God graciously chooses those who are the least likely for the greatest of his works. God honors those who are not self-seeking. And then thirdly and finally, God prepares his people for the coming of his Son into the world. God prepares his people for the coming of his Son into the world. All these characters in the Old Testament, and particularly the kings. You know, we begin with Saul as the first king, and then we go on into David, and then Solomon, and then the kingdom splits, and Israel has kings, and Judah has kings, Rehoboam, Jeroboam, and so on. All these kings were there because Israel desired a king, and they wanted a king who was going to lead them in the ways of God. The nation had holy desires, because God had worked mightily in the nation. And the people yearned for a king who would be a man of integrity and a just man and a man devoted to the Lord, a man who loved the word of God and a man who would lead them in the ways of God. And the story of the nation of Israel, starting with Saul all the way to the end of the nation of Israel and then the exile of Judah. All the way, it is a story of hope and disappointment. They appoint Saul, and their hearts are full of hope. Here is a man, God has appointed him, and he's going to lead us in the ways of God. He loves the word of God. He's going to lead us in the word of God, and he's going to guide us according to the ways of God. And Saul becomes corrupt. And when Saul goes, David becomes king. And again their hopes are raised. Here is a man after God's own heart. He will lead us in the ways of God. He will teach us the word of God. And he will follow the ways of God. And David was a disappointment. And after David comes Solomon. And so again the hopes are raised. A man of wisdom. A man of the word. A man who fellowships with God. A man who's going to build the temple for us. And a man who's going to lead us in the ways of God. And Solomon turns to idolatry. Now, why is all this here? It is to tell us that God does have a king for his people. But it is not Saul or David or Solomon. It is Christ. We are to look at these passages to do with Saul, the history of Israel and Saul, and we are to say to ourselves, men will fail, and Christ is the only one whom God has appointed to be the king of his people. Men will always fail us, and this is why Christ came. So all the history of the Old Testament, and there are these various strands in the Old Testament, and they all lead us to Christ. So you have a strand here of the king and hopes raised and hopes disappointed. And there are other strands in the Old Testament, the covenant and how the covenant develops. And you have another strand in the Old Testament, the worship of God and how that develops through the Old Testament. And you have another strand in the Old Testament, the priesthood and how that develops. All these strands, they keep leading to Christ. And here is one saying, that as long as we have human beings leading God's people, there will be failure. But God, in grace, has provided a king who never fails. I wonder if you're a Christian this morning. If you are, you have much to be thankful to God for. If you're a Christian, it is because the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom God has sent, has died for your sins and has washed you in his blood and brought you forgiveness and today rules in your life. And if you're not a Christian this morning, I commend Christ to you. And I say this to you, human beings will always fail. You yourself, if you try to secure your salvation by your works, will fail. And if you trust in other men, they will fail. Because Saul, in a sense, by his failures, points us to Christ as the one who never fails. And Saul, by his failures, tells us there is one who is coming. Because the purposes of God can never fail. There is one coming who will succeed in redeeming the people of God and being their king and ruling them and one day ruling over a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Saul, by his failures, leads us to Christ. May God reveal his Son to us this morning as we seek him. Let's come to him in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. And we thank you, our Father, that this word always leads us to Christ. And we thank you that he is the glorious King of his people and the glorious Redeemer of his people and the Savior of all who come to him. And we pray, our Father, today we would be reminded of the glory of Christ. Even as we look at weak men, may we be reminded of his glory and worship him. In his name we pray. Amen.